Well, good morning, everyone, again. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus chapter 19 as we continue our studies in Exodus. Just to say, it's really good to see the numbers increasing here ever so slightly, but that's good. And last week, our 11 o'clock, I believe, reached capacity. So that was good to see folks coming back to church and just slowly experiencing it. Reality is, I think, that COVID is going to be here for quite a long time to stay, that there aren't going to be quick fixes, and we're going to have to make decisions in terms of how we're going to live our lives and how we're going to conduct our worship. And there are choices that are going to have to be made for all of us in relation to that, to the extent that the government allows us. But it's still good that we can come together, and if we choose not to come together, we've still got the medium of YouTube and other things where we can still connect, and the worship of God can continue. And just during this period, and obviously it is a period of uncertainty and transition, we've been looking at the book of Exodus and looking at lessons from the desert, because maybe it feels a little bit like we're in the desert and we're not really sure where we're going, where we kind of have a vague sense of what a promised land may look like, but we just feel like we're kind of wandering around and going from one place to the next without anything that's really certain or definite. And the story of Exodus is about God speaking in that situation. And we've seen the story so far as we started into Exodus 1 is the story of God securing freedom for his people. The word Exodus, which doesn't appear actually until I think it's chapter 19, it means exit. And so this is the story of an exit. And so it's about this recovery of freedom for God's people and this movement towards freedom. And the first part of this, and so the sections that we've been looking at, the chapters, the initial chapters of Exodus, are all about the securing of that freedom as God works. But now, in chapter 19, we begin to see a change in the nature of the book. And in fact, this change occurs all the way through the book of Leviticus and right up into the middle of the book of Numbers. So it's a very large section. And it's about how God takes those people who have recovered freedom and begins to give them a new identity. The experience of freedom, I don't know if you can remember times when you've experienced that freedom. I remember when I was at university. These were the good old days where we just did exams. We didn't do anything else but exams. And so you worked for these 3 hours, and you would sit and have a very intensive time at the end of the year, and you sat and wrote your exam for 3 hours. And then you handed it in, and you did a succession of these, and then you did the last paper, and that full stop went down, and you could do nothing more about it, and you handed it in. And then you walked out of the examination hall, and the sense of euphoria was great. It was over. It was done. You were now free to do whatever you wanted to do. You know that sense? Maybe you've had that before. And then suddenly, the question is, what are you going to do with that freedom? And how are you going to define who you are? You know, what's your identity going to be in that freedom? And sometimes freedom becomes a scary thing because you're not really sure who you are. We talked last week about the experience of prisoners and people coming out of jail where they've experienced a very rigid structure lifestyle where they've been told all along what they're to do and when they're to do it. And then suddenly you're free. And it can be quite a terrifying thing because you're confronted with choices and you're confronted with who are you going to be. And so the first chapters of Exodus are about this progression towards freedom and this recovery of freedom. But from Exodus 19, we're reading about a new identity, how God wants to form us. And we can talk about a movement from freed, and now they are being formed, and how God is going to form a new identity. And so as we look at those first chapters, we see that God has revealed himself through this act of freedom, but now he wants to reveal himself through forming this people. And so behind the story of the Exodus is this idea of God's self-revelation. And we've seen that at the beginning of Exodus, God's mercy as the people cried for help, God's judgment as the judgment of God fell on the oppressed, God's power through things like the parting of the Red Sea, God's guidance through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and God's provision in manna and quail. And we've seen God's character revealed, but now we're going to see God's love revealed in relation to the formation of a people and giving them a new identity in the midst of this freedom. Now, here's the thing. How does God do this? And Exodus 19 introduces us to the idea of the giving of the law. And you might think that's a weird thing. How can the giving of the law form a new identity? And we're going to talk a wee bit about the law. We'll look more directly this evening at the content of the law. But let's think about how the giving of the law forms this people into a new community with a distinctive identity. In verse 1, we're told that it's the first day of the third month. And a couple of weeks ago on the Sunday evening, I was explaining how the Jews did their calendar, and the calendar was lunar-based. So basically, you knew when it was time to have a festival by looking at the moon. And when you arrived at a full moon, that signaled the time for the festival. And in places like the Middle East, where you don't have clouds, like countries like Scotland, using the moon is a great idea because most of the time you can see it. And so what happened was the Feast of Deliverance, the feast that celebrated that freedom, which was the Feast of the Passover, occurred on the first month of the year at the time of the first full moon. And then what we read here is that this is the time of the third full moon from that event. And this third full moon occurs 50 days after the first full moon. And we call this festival Pentecost. It's basically 50 days from the first full moon. And it occurs on the third full moon. So you kind of count your full moons from the Feast of the Passover, and you go, you're three, and now you know. It's Pentecost. And if you didn't want to use the moons, you could count 50 days. It should arrive at the full moon for you because of the symmetry of it. And that's what Pentecost means, by the way. It just means, Pent means 50, and it's the idea of the giving of the law. A lot of people, Christians especially, we think about the giving of the Holy Spirit, and there is a parallel between the giving of the Holy Spirit and God forming a new community and giving us a new identity and shaping us in a way that he wants us to be shaped, and the first Pentecost, where God gave the law to form a community and a people. You see, there's a parallel going on there. And that's why we celebrate Pentecost, because we see this as the work of the Spirit. But here, the giving of the law is the thing that defines God's people. And it's seen as the central event of Judaism. You see, in the giving of the law, God is making himself known. And if you read the descriptions, and I hope you're kind of reading a chapter a day as we work through Exodus, and you'll roughly be following the sermon series if you've been doing that. And you'll know as we get to this point, there's a sense of awe and mystery and life. And they're brought to this mountain where Moses had already encountered God in the burning bush, and now the people are going to encounter God in this moment, and it's a holy moment. I don't know if you've ever had holy moments in your life where you encounter God in a distinctive way, and with any kind of holy moment, there are two competing and opposite emotions. There is the emotion that you want to run forward and just go, wow, this is amazing. I want more of this. And you rush towards it. And then the other emotion, which says, I want to run away. I don't know if you've ever seen anything volcanic. But some people believe, actually, that what might be described here was a volcanic moment. I don't think it probably was, but certainly the parallel is there. But if you've ever seen anything volcanic, there is something that makes you want to, wow, that's amazing, and move towards it. And then there's another bit of you that's kind of saying, what about health and safety? And it's the same with this encounter with God. It's like there's something within us that compels us to move towards it, but another part of us that kind of says, whoa, what are we getting into here? And you know, the brakes are set on. And so we have this holy moment. And in this holy moment of Exodus 19, God gives the law. Now, a lot of us think of the law as a negative thing. That's because we're all good evangelical Protestants brought up in the shadow of Luther and Calvin. And so in letters like Paul's letter to the Galatians, have been read, modern scholars would challenge some of this now, but have been read as seeing the law is diametrically opposed to the Spirit, and we've contrasted the two. And the idea of the law is seen as something of bondage. And it's like this idea, you know, if somebody said, hey, it's your birthday, and here's a present, a whole bunch of rules. And you'd be going like, really? You know, that's my gift. How's that great? But here in this moment, the law is seen as this most amazing gift. Why is the law seen as the most amazing gift? Because behind the giving of the law is a new identity and personhood. You see, in giving the people this law, it's actually giving the people a new identity and a sense of who they are. You know, it's like, it's not such a big deal, but when I was young, you would reach the point, usually actually when you were 17, you couldn't wait to learn to drive, and you would maybe pass your test, and then if your parents were feeling particularly benevolent, they would buy you an old car. And my daughter had learned to drive, and she wanted to buy a car. And I decided I was going to put her off buying a car because I thought it was a really bad idea. So we went and we found the oldest car that we could ever find. I think it was a Ford something. I've never heard of it. I don't think they lasted very long, these cars. And I got into it, and it was like a total wreck. And I'm getting her in. See, darling, this is roughly what you can afford. And then we said, let's take it for a test drive. And as we drove it, the brakes were seizing, and the front tire was just about igniting, and smoke was billowing out the engine. And I took it, just got it back to the garage and no more. And I said, so darling, do you want it? And she's like, no way. And that was to put her off. But in the good days, when you had good parents, they would want to buy you a nice car. You know, you would pass your test, and then you would walk in, and it would be like, here's a set of keys to a car. And suddenly it was like, wow, what a gift. I'm being trusted. I'm being given a responsibility. And actually, this responsibility brings with it a freedom. And this is kind of an amazing thing. And that's how the Jewish people saw the law. Not as something constrictive, not as some kind of burden, but a responsibility that brought an identity and a freedom to be who God called them to be. And so it was the most amazing thing. And so the giving of the law is a great celebration. If you've ever been to Israel during the Feast of Pentecost, you'll know that they celebrate the giving of the law. And if you study Judaism, you'll know that there's this sense of this love of God's law. The largest psalm, Psalm 119, it's just a celebration. It's a love song about the law. And it just celebrates how amazing the law is, that God has given us this gift to give us this new identity. And so the giving of the law, and we see this as we read on in chapter 19, actually was to create the people into a new kingdom. And it speaks in verse 6 of being created as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is, I believe, the only reference to this in the Old Testament, this idea of becoming a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But we know from the reading that we had in 1 Peter, it's picked up massively by the New Testament church, because they actually see the coming of the Holy Spirit doing this same thing. But what God is saying is, I want you to understand that as I give you the law, it is going to call you into a new community. And that community is going to be a kingdom of priests. I am going to be the king within that community. And you are going to act as my priests. And in the ancient world, priests really had a dual role. The priests worshipped the god or gods, and they mediated the God's presence to the world. So they were seen in this mediatorial role. So they brought the people to God, and they brought God to the people. And so what he's saying is, I am going to bring you in to this new kingdom, a kingdom of priests. And because you're a kingdom of priests, you're going to be a holy nation. Now, you know, we talk about the Jews sometimes as the chosen people, and we get this idea from this text, this idea of God choosing a people. But and we often think of this as a kind of exclusive thing. Oh, God's chosen them, and he hasn't chosen me. And, or the church is the chosen people, and somehow we're, in fact, the New Testament uses the word elect, the chosen ones. We're the chosen ones. And we're glad we're not like you, because we're chosen and you're not. And you know that kind of attitude? You know that kind of attitude that puts up barriers and it becomes an exclusive wee club because we are the people and they aren't the people? And sometimes you could read this and think, is this what's happening here? Is this what God's doing? He's trying to create a wee exclusive club of a chosen people that are somehow exclusive for him and seen as disengaged from everybody else. If you read closely, you'll see that's not what God intends. He says, I'm choosing you despite the world being all of mine. I am choosing you out of this. But I am choosing you out of this not so that you can become an exclusive little club saying we're chosen and you're not, but so that through your chosenness, we can have inclusiveness. In other words, I am choosing you so that we can bring everybody into my kingdom and into my presence. And whenever the church or God's people see their fact that God's Holy Spirit is working in them, or sees the idea that God has called them out to be a distinctive people, whenever that becomes a barrier or a distinctiveness or a badge of exclusion, then we're failing to understand what it means to be a holy nation. And a chosen people. We are a chosen people so that we can bring others to God. And if we fail to bring others to God, if we fail to be that inclusive community, then actually we are denying the calling of our God. I have to say, sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll see God's people misunderstanding this. And often the prophets have to remind them that God has called you so that the nations can be reached. Remember the story of Jonah and the whale. And remember Jonah? He was told to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel to Nineveh, and he didn't want to do it. Because, God, I don't want to include these people. We're a holy nation. They're impure. They should be excluded. We want to keep a holy club and keep it pure. And God has to teach Jonah, don't you understand? Well, Jonah kind of knew it anyway. You are God who wants to include everyone, a God of the world, but you choose them in order to do that. And he says, when you as function as a holy people and as a kingdom of priests, you will become a treasured possession. I love that, the idea of being a treasured possession. Again, a friend of mine, his son is really into cars. And he spent all this money buying a Ford Lincoln from 1960. And it's like a tank. It takes up like two car parking spaces. And it's falling apart. It's a wreck. He paid a lot of money for it. but he likes the fact. And it's kind of his chosen possession. And it's you can go around to his house and he'll take you and he'll show you around it and you'll sit in it and the seats are all wrecked and everything. But it's like so precious. It's just like his most cherished thing. And this car. And it's the same idea. When God sees the people that he calls, the recipients of the law, reaching out to the world to include others, God says that is the most cherished possession that I have. You know, my church functioning the way that I have called it to function. And I cherish and value that. And then he describes this third thing, which he started with, but for some reason, I always find Hebrew, you're best reading it backwards, is that he will carry us on eagle's wings. You know, when a church fails to live according to its calling, when it fails to live as a kingdom of priests who are mediating the presence of God to others, when it fails to demonstrate in its witness and its life together what God has called it to be, you know what happens? It becomes incredibly hard work. You know, it just gets hard. You know, it's really hard maintaining an exclusive club. Have you ever tried it? It's difficult. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, X has violated whatever. We better exclude them or we don't want them involved. And, you know, it's really exhausting. And yet here we have this description of when God's kingdom of priests and holy nation functions in the way that God has chosen and called it to be, it will be like being carried on eagle's wings. You know, sometimes I've wandered around the deserts in places like Israel and Syria, and you'll occasionally see eagles in the deserts. And you know, the amazing thing about watching eagles is just how effortless it looks. You just kind of look at it and go, wow, how's it do that? And I would imagine, I suppose you can stick a camera on their backs nowadays or whatever, but I'd imagine if you could be on their backs, it'd be the most amazing experience ever. Just as you flew up into the sky with that sense of freedom being carried. And God says, this is what it's like when you are true to your calling as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation. When you reflect God to others in the way that you choose to live and witness, then it will be like flying on eagle's wings. And you will know God's sustaining power and presence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story and the lessons of the desert. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the law. We thank you for the way that the law and its giving was celebrated. We thank you, Lord, that that law was a shadow of the coming of the Spirit. And Lord, just as the law created a new identity for your people and gave a sense of their specialness, a sense of their chosenness, so your Spirit gives us that same sense. Lord, we thank you for the way that the law brought the people together as a kingdom of priests and as a holy nation. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that your Spirit brings your church in that same way. Lord, help us to be true to that calling. Help us to be true to that gift so that we can witness to the world your reality in the way that we choose to live and be and in the way that we choose to bring others to yourself. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.